Okay. So if you brought up the phrase idol to someone over the last 100 to 1,000 years, the same image would come to just about everybody's mind. It would be a hunk of wood or a hunk of stone that had been carved down in the likeness of a person or an animal or a person-animal, and that's what everybody would have thought of. So I get into Google this week, and I do a Google image search for idol, and this is what I find. The entire world has changed in the last 10 years. And at first, I was all frustrated. I'm like, well, how are people going to know what an idol really is? And then I thought, you know, that's actually not bad. Let me explain. Have you ever watched the tryouts part of American Idol? Where people come up and they sing, and how do I say this politely? They suck. And then the judges tell them as politely as they can, You suck. And those people say, well, no, I don't, because this is my life. And they start falling apart because someone is now taking away from them a singing career that they don't even have yet. They've made this career an idol in their life. Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York, defines idolatry this way. He says an idol is anything in your life that is so central to your life that you can't have a meaningful life without it. Think about that for a second. An idol is anything in your life that is so central to your life that you can't have a meaningful life without it. And I would add, or don't attain it. Because there are many people, idol hopefuls, that have an idol for something that they don't even have yet. And the crazy thing about idols is often an idol starts as something good, and then it moves from good in our minds to ultimate in our minds, and that's where the problem is. It's like something in our house that we find and place at the center of our house on the throne for everyone to see. And I'm not talking about your TV, but I might be. And so an idol is something we place in that ultimate position. Let's think about good things that become idols. Relationships. Man, relationships are a great thing. God created the idea of a romantic relationship. I mean, when Adam was alone in the Garden of Eden, he said, this is not good. And he found him a wife. He created for him a wife. And so marriage is actually the solution to that aloneness problem that Adam had. So relationships are a great godly thing. And yet for so many people, relationships are that one thing that is so central to people's lives that they don't think they can have a meaningful life if they don't have it. And so the concept of a relationship becomes an idol. And so people either just fret and they wallow in the fact that they don't have a relationship, or they jump from relationship to relationship or relationship, or worse, from bed to bed to bed, trying to find that one. It's an idol. What about children? Children are a good thing. Children are a great thing. One of my favorite psalms says, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of a man's youth. Blessed is he who has a quiver full. Man, children are a great thing. But think about how much we in our culture make our children little idols in our home. They became them that one thing around which everything else revolves. We plan our schedule and our calendar around everything that our children wants to be involved in. We spend money on our children so much that we have none left to be generous with anyone else. We have no time to be involved in a family life or in our community or with our spouses or in our church, because everything centers around these kids in our home. We bow down to the idol of the little children in our house. What about money? It's a good thing. It's a great thing. God has challenged us to leverage our finances to help those in need. But what we end up doing is we grab onto it and we hold tightly, or we just spend it like crazy and we never think about leveraging it, using it as a stewardship. I wonder why Jesus picked money as one of his favorite topics to talk about. Probably his favorite topic to talk about. Perhaps because it is one of our biggest idols. I mean, I could come up with a whole long list of other idols. Facebook. I mean, isn't Facebook something that is so central to your life you don't think you'd have a meaningful life without it? Once a year, I have done this for the last 2 years, I take a month off of Facebook and Twitter and email. And I'm like hard to reach and I don't get to tell anyone what I had for breakfast for like a month. But It keeps that from being so central in my life. So if you have a Bible with you, flip to 1 Corinthians 10. If you don't have one, you can just go to live.rivchurch.com on your mobile device, or you can surf the internet and everyone's going to think you're reading the Bible. That's why we do that. It's for you. It's a gift. Okay, so we're going to start where we wrapped up last week in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Run away from idols. And Paul is here in this context, is he's wrapping up a 3-chapter discourse answering the question that he'd been asked by the Corinthians: what do we do about food offered to idols? Now, we've handled that issue quite a bit over the last few weeks, so we're going to focus here on a central and simple theme in the next several verses, and that is that as Christians, we should worship the one true God alone. And Paul makes this case by talking about something that he coined, the Lord's Supper. Now, he didn't invent it, but he came up with that term, the Lord's Supper. Let's look at it starting in verse 15. He says, "I speak as to sensible people." I love that. Do I note a hint of sarcasm there, Paul? It's like he's saying, all right, we're going to pretend that you guys are paying attention and you're sensible people. We'll go with that. He's like, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And so in this thing called the Lord's Supper, some people call it communion, some people call it breaking of bread, there are a few elements there. The first is what he calls the cup that we bless, and that is this cup of wine that is symbolic of Jesus' blood. Don't ever forget that the crucifixion was a bloody ordeal. Sin is such a big deal in God's eyes that one of the prophets said it pleased God to crush his son. This was not a humane death by any means. There was everything cruel and everything unusual about the punishment Jesus went through. It was a bloody, torturous death. And don't forget that. We're supposed to remember that when we take the Lord's Supper. There's also the bread. He says, the bread that we break, is it not our participation in the body of Christ? And we're going to handle that in a second. But that word participate, that is the same word translated in a whole lot of other verses as fellowship. So what he is saying is we have fellowship with the body and blood of Jesus. In other words, the Lord's Supper displays the vertical relationship that we have with Jesus. See, on the night before Jesus was betrayed, he celebrated the Passover with a bunch of his closest friends, about 12 guys. And it's an iconic image, that Last Supper image we've all seen, that has now made its way into pretty much pop culture. I mean, even the Biggest Loser this week referenced the Last Supper. But that was the end of a crazy week. It started with Jesus going into Jerusalem to their day and age's version of a ticker tape parade. People were throwing down their coats in front of Jesus and ripping branches off the tree and throwing them in front of him. And the kids were dancing and people were singing and everyone was celebrating except Jesus. He was sitting on a donkey in the middle crying. In fact, the word there in Greek is kalio. It is a weeping, racking your body with tears kind of crying. And so as he rode into the city, he was weeping for the city. And that week, everything just flipped on end. He preached like you would not believe. He healed people left and right. And the religious people just got fed up and said, "We're enough of this. This guy's got to go." And they began to plot and scheme to kill him. And within 4 days, it went from this ticker tape parade to the entire city is now against him. And so by the time he gets to this Last Supper, he's down to the 12 closest friends he's got. And one of them is plotting to betray him. And the rest of them will deny him within hours. And there at that Passover meal, he takes a loaf of bread. And he prays over it. And he breaks it and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took a cup of wine. And he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I mean, if you had walked in the middle of that, you would have been like, "Ooh, my bad." And you would have kind of gone back out because it was very intimate, this gathering. But here's the thing. Jesus invites you to that gathering. He invites you to that table. In fact, what he said was, do this every time you drink of it in remembrance of me. And Jesus even said that he was going to abstain from wine, not have another drink. Jesus is currently a teetotaler, and he will be until he returns and he sets up his kingdom and we all get to celebrate with him in eternity. At that point, he's going to have the mother of all parties with every one of his followers from all time. We will all celebrate, and that's the day when Jesus will drink again. You can clap for that, that's for sure. And we have fellowship with him. And so Paul says constantly in his writings, we are in Christ. And so in the Lord's Supper, we celebrate that vertical relationship, that participation that we have in the body and blood of Christ. In verse 17, he continues. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, what Paul is saying here is the Lord's Supper doesn't just display this horizontal or this vertical relationship with Jesus, but it displays this horizontal relationship that we have with each other. He makes this interesting connection. The bread is the body of Christ, and the church, us, we're the body of Christ. And the Bible is explicitly clear about one thing that we often forget. And that is that not a single bone on Jesus' body was broken during the crucifixion. Isaiah prophesied that. The gospel accounts were very clear that that's what happened. So even though Jesus was bruised and battered and bloodied and spat upon and beaten, he was not broken. And so in this moment, he is saying this bread symbolizes us in the unity and the body of Christ. And so it's interesting how often, and I've said it in communion and in the Lord's Supper, people will say, this is Jesus' body broken for you. We get that out of 1 Corinthians 11. Older translations actually use that phrase because in the Greek, what it actually says is, this is my body for you. And so a word was inserted in there that seemed to make sense in the flow, but newer translations have taken that word out. And I think rightly so. Because I think it's more appropriate to say that Jesus' body was crushed, it was beaten, it was bruised, it was battered, it was bloodied, but it was not broken. And the symbolism in the Lord's Supper is there's one bread, one loaf, many parts. You know why this is so vital? Because so many of us feel alone. Man, there's that sin that just hounds at us. We talked about one last week there, where there's a temptation in our life that we just can't seem to get past. It keeps popping up again. And we don't want to tell anyone because we're so ashamed of that one, that sin, that thing we know we're not supposed to do, we keep doing. We're so ashamed. And so we feel alone. Or maybe that's a sin that we committed a long time ago and we just cannot forgive ourselves. We know Jesus has forgiven us, but we can't forgive ourselves. Or there's that sin someone else committed against us, and because of it, we feel alone. Well, that is the biggest lie, because we are part of the biggest, most unified, most jacked up, most beautiful family in the world, the unbroken body of Jesus. And what that means is in this service, there are many parts, but we are one church. This weekend, we're gathering four services in two locations, but we are one church. Today, all over the world, churches are gathering, and it's many churches, but in many parts, but one church. And down through history, over the last 2,000 years, and extending to Jesus' return, we are many parts and one church. That's the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. And at Riverview, we gather and take the Lord's Supper together at a weekend service every 2 months. And a lot of people have asked us, why every other month? Why do we do it that much? And so we don't have to write a position paper out. Let me explain it. We picked it. That's pretty much it. We weren't doing it as often. We felt like we wanted to do it more often. And there's no command in Scripture on how often we're to do it. And so we thought, you know, let's do every other month. And everybody said, that's a good idea. So that's what we do. There you go. Position paper done. Now, we also encourage people to take the Lord's Supper in their life groups. And we do that because in Acts 2, the early church, one of the first things they did is they gathered in the temple for the proclamation of the word, and they met in one another's homes for fellowship and a meal and the Lord's Supper. But so many life groups that we've talked to and life group leaders, they're kind of freaked out about that idea. Like, how do I do that? How do we do this? And so I think the problem is the church historically has mystified the Lord's Supper. It's become almost magical. Now, it is beautiful. It's a great celebration. It's iconic. But it's not like magic. And so if you want to have the Lord's Supper in your life group, go for it. Here's what you need. You need bread. Okay? Now, don't use a Swiss cake roll. It loses the symbolism. But we use gluten-free. We have both regular bread and gluten-free bread in our, because we know that people are allergic to gluten, and we figure Jesus doesn't want us to kill people during the Lord's Supper. So we have both, and so you do that, but just stick with kind of bread. And then you have what's called fruit of the vine. Now, the reason I say that term is Jesus doesn't say wine. He says fruit of the vine, which I think is fascinating. I think what Jesus was doing here is he was giving us the freedom to use wine if we wanted it, and to use grape juice if we wanted it. Now, don't use Mountain Dew or a 40 of Colt 45. Again, loses the symbolism, but you want wine. And remember, this is a time for Christians. This is the one part of our worship service. It's the one part that's reserved for those kind of in the family. And so if in your life groups there are people that don't know Jesus yet, you want to be sensitive to that and kind of figure that out. And love, you know, trumps your desire to do that. Just figure that out. But when you get together, just have some bread, have some wine or some grape juice, and remember Jesus. Just remember him. Remember what he did for you on the cross. Remember his sinless life, his death, burial, resurrection. Remember that he now unifies you together as a group. You have a bond that goes beyond friendship, beyond blood. It's this bond that we have in the mutual salvation we have in Jesus. Remember that. Remember that Jesus promised that one day he'll come back and he'll throw the mother of all parties, and this is an echo of that. And just enjoy your time together. My life group, last time we did this, oh man, it was all the way back at Good Friday. So we don't even do it that very often, and you can do it as often as you wish. We did it Good Friday because we all get together on Fridays anyway. And most of the people in my life group work a lot of the services, and it's staff people and some volunteers. And so we're going to be busy with Easter all weekend, and our big time together was Friday night. And so we gathered at my house. We had a ginormous meal. And then after we all ate and were gluttonous, which was forgiven by Jesus' work on the cross, after we did that, one of the guys got out some wine, gave all the adults a glass of wine, and the kids all got a glass of grape juice, and we broke a loaf of bread, and he instructed us to just remember what Jesus did and what the whole weekend was about, and we just had a great time together as a group. It's that simple. So if you want to do that in your life group, we encourage it. Go for it. Verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participating in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. In other words, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons, he says. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? So what he's saying here is that when the Old Testament Israelites would have their feasts, their worship services, part of it was a feast for God. And so when the Corinthian temples, the pagan temples in Corinth, they would have their worship services. They would have that their worship service for demons. And then when Christians have the Lord's Supper, we do that for Jesus. There's always a guest of honor. God, demons, Jesus. Now, let's talk about demons for a second because we don't want to just skip over that and pretend like he just didn't say that. What is he talking about here? Well, C.S. Lewis had a great thing to say about demons. He said this. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. What does that mean? Here's what it means. There are people who are so into the whole demon thing that they see demons everywhere. Like, my car won't start. Must be a demon in the engine. You didn't get gas. Or maybe you have gas and you're like, demons. Nope. It was chilly. See, there are people who just, they freak out. They think everything is demons, okay? Hey, don't be like that. But don't be naive. Don't just say, well, demons don't exist because Satan's real. Demons are real. There is a supernatural world around us, and demons are active. And Paul says sometimes when people are worshiping these idols, demons get involved. And there are false religions in the world that often have a demonic influence or power to them. But it's not just the false religions. It's our idols. Think about this for a second. And I speak as to sensible people. Think about this. Sex. In our culture, it's a good thing, great thing. God placed it in marriage. That's where it belongs. But we take it outside of marriage. We worship it in our culture. Don't we worship sex? What about materialism or greed? I mean, God gave us material resources, gave us things to stewardship. Has our culture not become worshipers of money and materialism and greed? What about power? God places every authority in their position of authority. There's not anyone in authority anywhere that God didn't place there, and yet people use that authority to stomp down people underneath them and to trample on people and to lord it over them. Is it possible that behind those idols there's a demonic element? And I think what Paul is getting at here is this is why the Lord's Supper is so important, because we're not just displaying for the world the vertical relationship that we have with Jesus, that we are in Christ. It's not just the horizontal relationship that we have with one another, but we are publicly displaying with the Lord's Supper that we have an allegiance to one God and one God alone. And our God is a jealous God. In the book of Exodus, it actually says his name is Jealous. Now, isn't jealousy a bad thing? No, jealousy can be a good thing. How can I explain this? If you hit on my wife, I'm going to punch you in the mouth. All right? And actually, I've heard this story, and I'm sharing this because this has happened at Riverview. I've heard stories of single guys in our church hitting on married women. Don't you dare do that! Because our women belong to their husbands just like our men belong to our wives. And I heard this one story about this happening, and I told the husband, I want you to go find that guy. I want you to tell him in no uncertain terms that this will not happen again. Jealousy can be a good thing. Because when something belongs to you, when it's appropriately yours, and someone else is taking it, there's a jealousy that rises up, and you belong to Jesus. And so when you belong to Jesus, appropriately so, and other things become the idols of your life and you chase after them, we have a jealous God. I mean, you want to freak yourself out? Go find a Bible search engine online and search for the Old Testament for the book, the word whore, the number of times it shows up. You know who says that over and over and over? God. He says it to the Israelites every time they whore themselves out after other gods. He's a jealous God. In fact, there's some passages that I've never seen any pastor preach because it will freak you out. Go have fun on the search engines this weekend. Our God is a jealous God. Jealousy isn't a bad thing. You belong to Jesus. And Paul says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? He's basically saying, you want to go toe-to-toe with God? See, we place other things on the throne instead of Jesus. Remember what Tim Keller defined idolatry as? He said, an idol is anything in your life that is so central to your life that you can't have a meaningful life without it. What is that for you? What is that thing? I bet you may not have ever thought about this before, but I bet in 5 or 10 seconds you know what it is. That's an idol. For the Corinthians, they had a lot of idols, including elevating themselves over other people, flaunting their freedoms that they had at the expense of other people. And Paul, what he did, it's fascinating here. After 3 chapters of working on this issue, he lands on Jesus. And so what he basically says is you take your eyes off this idol in your life and you put it on Jesus. So many of us, we just walk around the idol and look at it. Well, that's what accountability groups do, and that's why they suck. is because people go to their group and they're like, I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with this. This is what I'm struggling with. And they're like, what are you struggling with? That. And then everybody's looking at it. And you're like, yeah, that's what you struggle with. And we're focusing all of our energy on our sin or the temptation or the idol. And Paul's like, no. We're not going to focus on that at all. We're going to focus on Jesus. The vertical relationship we have with him, the restored unity we have with one another, the allegiance we have to this one God, we're going to focus on Jesus and let all of that drift away. There's a natural outcome that happens when you do this. It's in verse 23. We've already covered this passage. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So what happens is you take your eye off of your idols, you place it on Jesus, and naturally you begin to think about the good of other people instead of yourself. You want a perfect example? Welch's 100% grape juice. This is the perfect example. You know, in the first century, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was wine. It was alcohol. There's no doubt about that historically. And the reason there's no doubt about that historically is there's something fascinating that happens when you step on grapes. They begin to turn into alcohol. I mean, it just happens right away. It begins this process of fermenting. And so we know that for the first 19 centuries, people used wine for the Lord's Supper. And then 1869 came about as the beginning of the Prohibition movement. And there was a deacon in a church who was really a big part of the Prohibition movement. And he thought, well, if I want people not to drink alcohol in their homes, why would I want to have anybody do it in the church? So he went on this mission to figure out how to reverse nature and how to keep grape juice from turning into wine, and he figured it out. He invented unfermented grape juice. His name, Dr. Thomas Welch. His family still sells the stuff. You go to their website and it says the modern day fruit juice industry began in 1869 in the Vinland, New Jersey home of Dr. Thomas Bramwell Welch, where he and his son Charles processed the first bottles of unfermented wine for use with the communion service at their church. And so now, 130 years later, most evangelical churches use grape juice. And most evangelical churches and Christians think that people have done that for 2,000 years. We've done it for 130. And at Riverview, we use grape juice too. Why? Because we think that drinking alcohol is a sin? I think if you've been around here, you know the answer to that question. It's not. The reason we do it is because we love you. We know there are people in our church who come from broken homes that are broken because of an abuse of alcohol. We know that there are people in our community that struggle with alcohol addiction and alcoholism. We know that because of the last 130 years, our culture has this view that causes some people to have a conviction and read things into Scripture that are not there. And we know that there are people in our church who have a weak conscience. And so we know that all things are lawful, including having wine with the Lord's Supper, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And so we seek not our own good, but the good of our neighbors. And so we use grape juice. No biggie. We're glad to do it because we love you. And we want you to know that Jesus loves you too, and we don't want anything to get in the way of that. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to take the Lord's Supper, but we're going to do a little different than we normally do. We're going to take one song. The band is going to come up right now and join us and lead us in one song. I want you to remain seated during the song and spend some time in prayer. Just think through your vertical relationship with Jesus. Think through your horizontal relationship with others. And think through your allegiance to our one and only God. And just talk to God about that. And allow this to be a time of centering back on Jesus. Taking your eyes off of everything, bringing it back onto him. And then I'm going to jump up and we're going to lead you in a time of the Lord's Supper and encourage you to hit one of the eight tables. There are eight tables in the room, like an airplane. The closest one might be behind you, so look around. There's also red buckets on those tables. If you want to give to the offering, put it in the red bucket on the table as well. And I want to just challenge you to really use this time to examine where you're at with God and with others. You want to know how much God loves you? that one sin that causes you to feel so alone, before you were a twinkle in your daddy's eye, or he was a twinkle in his daddy's eye, God looked down the corridor of time and knew you were going to commit that. He knew about it. I mean, in fact, that's the reason Jesus came. And so because of Jesus' sinless life, because he went to the cross and took the punishment you deserve for committing that sin, because you deserve a punishment for that sin, Jesus took it. It was bloody. And he restored a vertical relationship with him. And when we place our faith in him, we not only get this vertical relationship, but this horizontal relationship as we worship this one true God. And so instead of jumping onto the throne in Jerusalem after living a sinless life, which Jesus had the right to do, he knew that if he did that, you would never exist. And so instead, he went from this ticker tape parade down to 12 guys, down to 11 guys, down to a cross all alone. And Jesus died alone. Thieves to his right and left, mockers at his feet, and he did it for you. He died on that cross, and on the third day he rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death, and offering you his righteousness. And so today, we take the cup of Welch's grape juice to remember Jesus' blood, which was spilt for us. We take this bread, which is broken, to remind us of not only Jesus' physical body, but we as a body in many parts. And we take these in remembrance of Jesus. A really wise man this weekend at Riverview said this. He said, "You're screwed up. Run to Jesus, and he'll fix you." That's the gospel. And so today, during the next two songs, if you're a Christ follower, I want to encourage you to go to the table. If you've never run to Jesus, run to him today and go to that table knowing your sins are forgiven. Take a piece of bread, some of the juice, and remember him.